Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the day that you've provided, each one being a gift from your hand. And yet, as we woke this morning, we realize that life and breath are gifts from you, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the things that you provide for us, things to which we can put our hands to do, and the things that we are able to think. And Father, we ask and pray that these would be thoughts after your own. We come to you this morning asking that your hand of blessing would be upon us. We pray, Father, as we study your word, that you would find delight in us, and that we would find a reciprocal delight in you and in what you have said and inscripturated, what you've given to us to be ours. Father, forgive us our sins, for they are many. Have mercy upon us, look upon us in Jesus Christ, and know, Lord, us as your own, because we are in him, hidden in him. Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you will not only tickle our minds with knowledge, but we do pray to be informed. We also pray that you will bless us with growth in grace. Use your word in our lives, Father, as you use meals daily to strengthen and fortify us that we might be strong. Father, we ask today that you would be with Tom Smith. We certainly pray that you will make him well. We pray for complete healing for his heart condition, and ask that you will strengthen and bless him. If that's not your will, we certainly pray that you'll give him the stamina and the wherewithal to stand. Father, we certainly pray for Nancy, and our hearts long for her, that she would be healed from this urinary tract infection, that she might go on with the process of chemotherapy. We certainly pray for her wellness. But Father, not only for her wellness, we pray for her spiritual good. We pray that she would be able to see Christ clearly throughout her sufferings, knowing the humiliation of the Savior. So, Father, we pray that you'll cause this to be a time of wonderful growth in her life, despite the hardship. We also pray for Sig and ask that you will bless him. We miss him and pray that you would see his way back to us at some point, and yet we're thankful that he has such a burden to be with his wife and to strengthen her and encourage her by his presence, and pray that that would continue to be a blessing to her. Father, we also pray for our brother Bruce, asking that your hand would be upon him. And certainly, Lord, we pray for the good activities that he's engaged in, and ask that they would be fruitful for your kingdom. And we're thankful for his life and for the legacy that he has built all these years. Father, we certainly pray for Sandy and ask that you'll relieve her of the difficulties of her asthma. And we certainly pray for Kevin as well. Lord, we're thankful for this time together, praying that you will bless us and strengthen us by your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen.
All right. All right. So today we are continuing to walk our way through the Bible. And as I said to you, as I said to you the first time, what we're doing is we're going to walk through the Old Testament in about 35 weeks. And in some ways that seems like not very much, and in some ways that seems like an overabundance, but I think that what we're going to do is give ourselves footing, and hopefully I what I'm doing in these first two lectures is providing that footing for you. Now, I want you to understand when we look at today's lecture, this could easily be the easiest lecture that we have. I hope there are some of you who will sit back and say, well, this is pretty simple. I really do. And then I hope some of you will be challenged a bit by it. And I realize that this talk could hit anybody at any place. But it's the second and the final introductory lecture before we actually get into the book itself, into the Old Testament itself. So next week, we'll start actually looking at the text in sort of a progressive way. So this morning, let's look at I forgot about this. I wanted to plug this. If anybody's interested in the Paideia Center for Theological Discipleship, let me encourage you to sign up. You can sign up at paideacenter.com. This fall, we're going to be reading through Gregory the Great's book on pastoral rule. Now, I realize that that may sound like something that only interests a pastor, but it's not. This is a great book for counseling. It's one of those wonderful 5th century texts where he basically says, what do you do with this problem? And then he lists all the things you do. What do you do about this problem? And then, so it's a wonderful counseling text. So if you're trying to counsel yourself, hey, this is a great text to get into. $20 is the registration fee. They'll send you the book. All you got to do is show up. Yep, it's genuinely a discussion. It's not a lecture. I ask facilitating questions, but it's genuinely a discussion about the text itself. So we're going to be doing this one in the fall. Their practice is to do an ancient text in the fall and then a Reformation text in the spring. We'll be doing Martin Bucer's book in the spring.
When do you meet?
That's a great question. We're meeting September, October, November, first week in each of those. And I think it's Tuesday, but I'll get you the date.
Where?
It's being held at the Counseling Center at the RP Seminary, Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. Okay, so thank you very much for letting me say a word about that. So I want to think today about the internet. Yeah?
Maybe not everybody knows where that is.
I don't know where that is. Well, it's on Penn Avenue in Breezewood.
Point Breezewood.
Oh, man. It's about 3 hours away. Real convenient. You know, I can't believe the number of times I said Breezewood, and no one has corrected me. Thank you very much. I want to tell you what, it's been a long day. Yeah.
Can you imagine a bunch of guys showing up in Breezewood?
I know, right?
He said we were, where do you think they are? Maybe we ought to call them.
You know, Ted, I want to say one thing to you today. I want to say I am so thankful that today when I walked in, I didn't get a holy kiss from anyone.
You listen. There were also some comments about RPs and PCAs.
Let's just move on.
And OPs.
And don't forget, this is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, right.
Next week you can say that. I want to talk today about some introductory points, just a refresher, and I want to add some things that I said to you were, I told you about some things that were there in the text. I want to show you those today before we move on. The canon, the contents of the canon, the historical and geographical setting, and then the story itself. So let's think about some introductory things. I want you to realize, I said this to you before, but when you think about the Old Testament, you think about Gesundheit. The Old Testament is the major part of the covenant of grace. That's what the COG is. The covenant of grace. It's the major portion of the covenant of grace. If you think about, I've said this to you before, but it bears saying again. Think about the covenant of grace as origami. Right? When you got origami, you've got this bird thing, right? It's folded up paper. But it looks like a bird. And then and it's only got so many folds. And so when you unfold it, you begin to see all of the different folds. And then you can fold it back together and it's the bird again. Well, the covenant of grace is like that. It's not separate covenants. It's exfoliations of the one covenant. So the covenant with Noah is an exfoliation of the covenant of grace. And the covenant with Abraham is an exfoliation of the covenant of grace and so on. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to take the covenant of grace and unfold it. Now, most of the covenant of grace occurs in the Old Testament. It is the climactic portion, it is the climactic unfolding of the covenant of grace that appears in the New Testament. So if there's ever an argument for why anyone should know the Old Testament, it's because most of the covenant of grace of which Jesus is the climax appears in the Old Testament. So that's first. Second, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures are often referred to as the Tanakh. Okay? Now, if there are any Hebrew scholars here, don't correct me on my pronunciation. Because I have You know, the way I look at it is Hebrew is an obsolete language. Greek is really the eschatological language. That was a joke. Not even the bishop laughed at that one. So we're going to move on. All right. The Tanakh is a summary of the Old Testament scriptures. Torah, that's the law. The Nevi'im, that's the prophets. And the Ketuvim, that's the writings. So you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, sometimes the writings are summarized as the Psalms. Now, you see that in Luke 24, 27, and 44. I showed you these verses last time. Let's just go here for a second, because I have some things I want to show you out of this. So Luke 24 and verse 27 and 44. This is when Jesus meets the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he says, "O foolish of heart, why are you slow to believe the things that the Old Testament scriptures have said?" And then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then go to verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So there you have the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. Now, one of the things that I think is really important for us to understand is that the New Testament writers, whether they're gospel writers or the historian Luke or anyone else, is really interested in us understanding that Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the things that they do is they use this formula, this idea of the Tanakh, in order to help us see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I've just selected a few examples for you to see this, okay? So first of all, go with me to Matthew 26, and this is the New Covenant. Go with me to Matthew 26, and we'll look at how the law, the prophets, and the writings all appear in these verses, helping us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of them. Matthew chapter 26. Look in verse 28. It says, this is again the institution of the Lord's Supper. "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." This is the final exfoliation, the new covenant of the covenant of grace, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now jump to verses 30 and 31. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after this I will be raised up.'" Now, if you notice, there are three things here. There's what we find, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. And I'll tell you where they are. The law of Moses is in the celebration of Passover. And the prophets are in the verse 31 where he quotes from Zechariah. And the writings, or the Psalms, is in the hymn that they sing. It's the hymn that they would sing during Passover, which would have been Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms. And so you find the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms in this case, all in the fulfillment text of the communion supper, which is Jesus initiating the new covenant. So those three. I'll give you another one. How about Luke 9:30? Luke 9:30. This is the transfiguration. Transfiguration.
Let's start verse 30. And behold, now this is the easy one, right? And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Where's the law of Moses? Right there with Moses. And where are the prophets? Right there with Elijah. And now look at verse 35. And in verse 35 it says, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. That's from the Psalm 2. So you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And now, how about Acts 13? This is Paul's sermon.
Hey, Jim?
Yeah.
How would this lay people, maybe just speaking of myself, how would I even come to that conclusion?
Well, I tell you what, if you want, let me give you this one, then answer that question, okay? So look at Acts 13, 33 and 34. Again, this is the sermon of Paul. This he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, and then he quotes the second psalm. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he says, I will give you, and then that's another psalm. And then 39 through 41. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then the prophets are quoted. It's interesting, no matter how it's arranged, you always find, or you often find, this idea of the law, the prophets, and the writings grouped together in these kinds of configurations. Now, the question, Kirk asked the question, how do you pay attention to this? Or how do you, as a layperson, see this sort of thing? And I think it's practice, really. For instance, when I first saw this, one of the things that I did was I decided that I was going to read through the New Testament, and I was going to pay attention to this kind of pattern. It's where do I find groupings of the law, the prophets, and the writings? And in fact, when I just picked the smattering of these, I went back to that old Bible where I have all these sort of, you know, highlighted, and I just picked three or four of them. And I think that's one of the things that you do when you come across an idea. For instance, I'll tell you another one. A really neat way to go about this is if you think about, like, the Abrahamic covenant. And the idea then is, if the covenant's given to Abraham in Genesis 12, and we are children of Abraham, who is the father of faith, right? Then one of the things that we ought to be able to see is the Abrahamic covenant being unfolded throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And it's striking. If you read the Bible that way, you see the Abrahamic covenant coming up all the time. And so I would say it's practice and it's patience. Because think about it. When you read through the Bible with an idea in mind and you're looking for that idea every time you sit down and read it, that's a long time through, you know. But you have to have patience and you know, you can take sections or books and so on. But I think that's how you do it. You just start with the idea. I wonder where this grouping of the Tanakh occurs in the New Testament. And then you pick a book and you read through it and see if you can identify it. Yeah, Ted?
I also think it has to do with how you read the scripture. What is your approach? I mean, yeah. For most folks, it's devotional.
Yeah, right.
So you say, I'm going to read a few verses this morning and see what God has to say to me.
Yeah.
As versus study, where you ask hard questions and you say, I'm reading this, this doesn't make any sense, or I don't agree with this, or this doesn't seem right. Yeah. And you begin to, the hard questions you ask begin to force you to study deeper.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it just, the vast majority of folks, and this is not a criticism at all, read it as the Bible as a devotional book.
Yeah.
As versus a study book.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. For sure. Okay. I think one of the things that... I'll let that go. Any other questions? No? Okay. So I just want to say a word about the canon of the Old Testament. It's not a canon. Get it? Not a canon? It's only got one end.
picture of a cannon.
Okay.
It's only got one end. When you think of a cannon, like the canon of Scripture, you're thinking of a Greek word which appears in the Old Testament and then translated into the Greek. And it's the word rod or reed. It's the idea of a measuring stick. So, for instance, let me give you an idea. Let's say you do what I do, and sometimes you underline your book or your Bible freehand. And it bothers you that you did that, so you put a ruler up against it, and you realize how crooked your line happened to be. And so you try to fix it. You can't erase it because it's smudging. You try to at least fix it so it's straight. The ruler is your canon. It's your measuring rod. It's your judgment stick. And you're holding it up against your crooked line. And when you do that, you can see just how crooked it is. And so you're trying to bring your crooked line into alignment with the measuring rod, with the ruler. The canon of Scripture is the measuring rod. And when we talk about that, we talk about it as authoritative. This is the authoritative measuring rod. You know, when we think about that, we could really think about this for quite a long time. But when you think about what the liberals are trying to do, for instance, when you think about what the liberals have tried to do in the past, notice the difference in what they've done. Older liberals have tried to take away the Scriptures. For instance, one of the classic cases in our day is the Jesus Seminar. Maybe about 20 or 30 years ago, you remember this happening, where the Jesus Seminar would get together and they would vote on what passages of Scripture they thought were actually biblical, what would actually deserve to be in the Bible. So they would put marbles in, you know, and judge and make the judgment about what belonged in the Bible. But they did something that was out of the ordinary for liberals. In the past, liberals had always been trying to take away from the Scriptures. What they did was they added a fifth gospel. They added another gospel. So they published the five gospels book. And so the idea was that we're going to add to the canon or the measuring rod. And that was another way of undermining the existing 27 books of the New Testament. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we talk about the 66 books that we have, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and we talk about that as the authoritative measuring rod. This is what we measure faith and life against. Okay? This is God's Word. This is what we do when we want to make sure that we're doing something right, or at least have the wisdom to act accordingly. Does that make sense? All right. Now I'm going to say something. I don't know how controversial this will be, but there, if you're a Roman Catholic, you're going to open up your Bible and you're going to find that there are either 14 or 15, depending on how you number them, extra books. And they're called the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha means the hidden. Now, there are two reasons why they're called that. They're hidden either, number one, because they're esoteric in nature, and the idea was that the message of them is so obscure that they're esoteric, and so there's a hidden idea, hidden message here. Or, if you're a Protestant, you're going to say they're hidden because they should be hidden. Yeah? See? So, difference. Now, you need to understand that the Jews did not acknowledge them as part of the canon. It's interesting, if you look at the history of how it was that the Apocrypha was included oftentimes in some of the writings of the early church. Oftentimes, for instance, Jerome. Jerome includes the Apocrypha in his Latin Vulgate, but distinctly sets it apart in the earliest versions. However, over the years, those books make their way into the regular course of the Old Testament books. And so there's a transition that takes place, and that's always been the case. It was not until the Reformation. During the Reformation, the Puritans still had the Apocrypha in some of their Bibles. And it was the Puritans who said, you know what, we're pulling the Apocrypha out because it's too confusing, because it always makes its way into the rest of the canon, and we're just not going to, we just don't want to make that mistake. It's not that these books are devoid of value. First and Second Maccabees, for instance, help you tremendously understand the period from the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Gives you some of the history in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So it's not like these books are devoid of value, they're just not canonical. And I think the strongest argument is that Jews in history did not acknowledge them.
Were they in the Septuagint, though?
They were in the Septuagint.
So it wasn't the Greek, even before Jerome.
That's exactly right. Yep. And
but they were not in Hebrew.
But
they were not in Hebrew.
That's right.
They were not in Hebrew.
But they were not in Hebrew. And because most of these books were written during that intertestamental time period. I mean, that's the reason why they're not in the Hebrew. They're written during that time between Malachi and Matthew. So late books. Then finally, the Bible, these 39 books are the Bible of the New Testament. And I mentioned that to you the last time, I guess. I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But
would it be fair to say that there are things in the Apocrypha that do not seem to be harmonious with the canonical books?
Yeah.
That's another reason why they were
by
the Protestant. There you go.
That's very true. There are things that are not consistent with the rest of the theology in the 39.
Prayer for the dead and so forth.
That's exactly right. So, for instance, Maccabees is a very helpful book to understand the history of that period, that intertestamental period. But, for instance, if you're a Roman Catholic, you would use the Maccabees and the prayers for the dead as proof not only for the Mass, but also for purgatory. So the idea that that the theology of the Apocrypha is inconsistent with the 39 books would be something that the Protestants would point to and say that's why they ought not to be there.
So I'm not real familiar, but you said that they started to write things down when? Could you kind of touch on that? I'm just never really understood when, you know, things were starting to be written down. I imagine before that was just all spoken word and passed down.
Well, I mean, actually, you know, when you think about the Bible, and you think about, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And then Malachi.
Written down?
Yep, yeah. Written down. And then when you get to Malachi would be the last prophet before that long hiatus of God speaking, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And the Old Testament was written from Moses to Malachi. That apocryphal section is written in that intervening time. It's written from, you know, it's actually written a little bit later than 400. I think like the Maccabees are like in the 150s BC. So they're written in that period up until the first century AD. So that's the idea. Okay? Anybody? Yeah.
Sorry, this is really a...
No, go ahead.
Rabbit trail. The Coverdale Bible included the Apocrypha.
Yep, there were a lot.
The Geneva Bible
absolutely
included the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
The King James Version included the Apocrypha.
Yeah, that's right.
But in the 39 articles, it clearly states that... I'm going to read this quote here.
I knew you were going to bring this up.
Sorry, it says in the Westminster Confession.
And the other books, as Jerome says, the church reads for example of life and instruction of manners, but does not apply them to establish any doctrine.
Yeah, there's a little higher view of... No, I don't think there's a different view.
But I guess I'm coming against what I hear some preachers will say, that Roman Catholics added all these books to the Bible. That's simply not true.
It's not true. That's what I said. It wasn't until the Protestant scholastic period of the church that it wasn't until the Puritans that the Puritans said we're taking the Apocrypha out. Yeah. We recognize its value, but it for ages it's been confused with the other part of the canon
of the Old Testament, so we're not going to.
But wasn't it a Trent in 1546 that did say,
yes,
it's Bible, and if you don't sure accept it, you're anathema.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
When people read the scriptures, as you know, we say afterwards, we say the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
But you're not supposed to say that after you read the Apocrypha.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
But it's hard to keep it from happening.
Yeah, it is.
That's the point that you're talking about.
And that's a great point. Thank you. That's a great point. So there. I know you are. I'm just kidding. Come on now. You know I'm heckling. All right. All right. So let's talk about the contest. And this is, you're going to find this very simple, Boo. I want you to go to your content page in your Bible, okay? And look at your table of contents. And if you're into drawing lines in your Bible, then feel free to do it. But what you do is you'll count five books down from Genesis down to Deuteronomy. And that's what's called the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of Moses, and we'll talk about them in just a minute. But that spans the period from about, well, actually earlier, because I'm only getting, the year 2000 BC is about when Abraham comes onto the scene. I think it might be a little earlier than that, maybe 2166, 2150, or somewhere in that range. But that's the idea, 2000 to 1437 for the Exodus. So that's the span of the period there. The historical narrative section is from, if you look at Joshua, and you go down all the way through Esther. And you just have Joshua through Esther. You have all of those books. Those books are the historical section of what we call the writings. And that particular section spans from after the Exodus and into the conquest to the period of the 400-year period of the Judges, and then to Saul and David. David is about 1,000. And then to the return after the captivity with Esther. And that's after 586, that's into the 500. That's about 500 or so. Okay? And then the major prophets. And who are the major prophets? The major prophets, if you go down to Isaiah, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So those are the major prophets, four of them in number. And then the minor prophets are from Hosea to Malachi, or Malachi, depending on where you're from. If you're Italian, it would be Malachi. So Hosea to Malachi. And then go back to the wisdom literature, and that would start with Job, and it would end with Song of Solomon. So a handy way of looking at your table of contents and saying, oh, okay, I got it. So the first five books of Moses, then the historical books, then the wisdom literature, the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. Just a very simple way of being able to parse that out and know where do I need to go to find what. Okay? Not hard, but I think important. I want you to pay attention to some geography for a minute. When you think about, it would be good for you to have a nice map if you can run one off on the computer. I'll try to run one of these off for you, and it'd be good for you to have a map, especially as we get into some of the different parts of the Old Testament. But for now, let me just share a couple of things with you. When you think about, here is. Oh, it's not going to work up there. Here would be the land of Israel, okay? And down here would be Egypt. And when you think about what happens where,
this is would be the hub of everything. Okay, so in that area there. Now, the Fertile Crescent would stretch from Mesopotamia to the southern Levant. So if you have this on your map, notice this would be Israel again, and this is that crescent. So this so a lot happens in here. This would be where the idea of the Garden of Eden might have been, and so on. So this idea of the Fertile Crescent is really important. It's part and parcel of the geography of Old Testament history. This again is focusing in on that strip that we call Israel. This would be the kingdom of Israel before it divides. And we'll talk, if that doesn't make any sense to you, that's fine. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But here's where Philistia is. We're going to see the Philistines a lot. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. They all surround the nation of Israel. So when you read about these different people groups, it's kind of nice to have maps that help you see where they are in relation to the people of Israel. Damascus or the Arameans are up top. They are a pain in the butt for a long time until the Assyrians rise to power. I mean, the folks of Damascus are a thorn in the flesh, and they're up top. So you'll need to see those, and be good for you to understand when, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 7, when Ahaz is feeling the threat from Israel, he's also feeling the threat from Damascus. So he's got a double whammy coming down on him, you know, that idea.
You mean Assyria? You said the threat from Israel. Did you mean the threat?
Yeah, no. He's being threatened by the northern kingdom.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no. And that would lead to the divided kingdom, what I was talking about right there. So the divided kingdom. So he'd have been threatened by the northern part of Israel. So he's in the south, in Jerusalem. And there's the kingdom of the Arameans or Damascus above. So there's the threat coming down. So just important, and again, I'll try to maybe see if I can make some of these maps, especially as we get into further into the need for having the maps and showing you where folks are. But it's good for you to have those in front of you.
Good idea.
So I just want to expose you to some geography and say we're going to look at some maps as we go. Now, what I want to do now is I just want to ask, how do we digest the story of the Bible? Now, one of the ways that we can do this is we can do this by looking at what's called two-atom Christology. If you want to digest the Bible in the smallest way possible, then you look at Adam the first, and you look at Adam the second. Now, Adam the first is obviously the representative of the covenant of works. And Adam the second is obviously the representative of the covenant of grace. What the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam did. It's one way of looking at it. If you want to look at it theologically, this is the way you look at it. We think about the obedience of Adam. Okay, now think about it like this. When we think about the obedience of Adam, what was Adam told to do? He was told, do not eat from the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from it, right? He was supposed to be what we might say active in his obedience. He was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge. He does. And he gets what? He inherits the curse. Right? The curse falls upon him. Now, when we think about Adam the second has to be obedient now in a way that Adam the first was not obedient. Now again, think theologically about this. Adam the second had to obey the whole law. Adam the first had to obey the whole law. The whole law only happened to be, for instance, summarized in that very one statement. Right? That imperative. Do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, of which I told you not to eat, or you will surely die. And he ate from it. And he died. Go ahead.
And I think it's important to realize that you can really say that the whole law was violated in that one act.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
All Ten Commandments.
That's right. And so Christ, the second Adam, has to obey actively. He doesn't get a pass. In order to be the second Adam, he has to obey actively the law. However, because everyone is now bound up in Adam the first and has the curse upon him, now he has to suffer passively as well. In other words, he has to undergo what people in Adam the first were going to be punished with, the curse. He has to be punished for that, and he has to actively obey. So that's one way, a theological way, but biblical nonetheless, way of understanding. That's a way of summarizing the whole Bible. Okay? That's not the way we're going to look at it.
Take those notes and carry them with
you. We're going to look at it like this. So here is the covenant of works. The covenant of works with Adam. Okay? There's the tree. There is Eve. She eats. Right? And there is the fall. We'll talk more about this next week. That opens up the covenant of grace. Now remember, the covenant of grace has five exfoliations. Five exfoliations. One covenant, five exfoliations. Okay? In other words, they're not separate covenants meant to be entities unto themselves. They're not. They are different unfoldings of the one covenant. So I want you to think about it like this. Here's the story. The story is that here is the earth. And when God creates the earth, he establishes it. Now, we can call this covenant of works any number of things, but one of the things that you often find in the literature is you often find a covenant of creation and so on. The covenant of creation is the idea that God created the heavens and the earth and entered into a covenant to keep them. Now, when you get the covenant of grace, you get the very first covenant being the covenant with Noah. Right? Yikes. It's really windy out here.
What?
Okay, it's an ark. Gone. It's an ark.
It's in the water.
Big boat. Like
windy. Oh, yeah. All right, I get it.
Now, in Genesis chapter 9, what does God do? We'll talk more about this, but what he does is he cuts again the covenant of creation. He promises to preserve the stage of redemption, which is the earth, so that he never destroys it. So the very first exfoliation of the covenant of grace is that the stage of redemption, the earth, will be preserved. And it reaches back into some of the things that were said in the covenant of creation. We'll look at those things. But very first off, the stage of redemption is preserved. And what's the sign of it? The rainbow. We should wear this all the time. We should put rainbows on our jackets. Yeah. Right? And when people say, oh, are you supportive? We say, yeah, we're supportive.
Over the rainbow.
Yeah. Me and Kermit. Okay. And then the second covenant, the second exfoliation, is when God calls out on the stage Abraham. And he calls him out. I'm going to do this. This is Israel. God calls him out. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And says, I'm going to give you the land. He actually says three things. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you people. And I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. Those three things he says to him. So now, what is God doing? He said, I'm going to preserve the stage of redemption. Now he calls out the first actors on the stage. Yeah. And the first actors on the stage, for our purposes, are Abraham and his family. And he says, I'm going to give you this land, make you a people, make you a blessing. Now, the problem is that God, I mean, this is so funny. I mean, I want you to think about this. Just think about this. I know you're older, and I'm not going to give you kids for many years to come, but you're going to have many people as descendants.
Yeah.
Mm. What's the sign going to be that I'm going to do this? I'm going to shorten your penis. I think that's funny. Okay, so don't play this for your wives. The son is not okay. So there's the sign, and he wanders around, and then into the land. Doesn't really see people develop, right? And so what happens? The book of Genesis is about the family of Abraham going down into Egypt. And in Egypt, what happens? They become a people. And then what happens? With Moses, they enter into the land. And the Mosaic covenant is cut. And the Mosaic covenant that's cut is law. In other words, God says, look, when I give you this land that I promised to Abraham, you're going to need to know how to behave yourselves. Because the people who were in the land did not behave themselves. So when you go in, here's my law to teach you how to behave yourselves. In other words, this is how a redeemed people acts. You want to know why the Christians have precepts that they have to follow? Because God wants to show the watching world that this is how a redeemed people behaves. The law is not given so that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be saved. You see, that was the error of the Jews. God says, you're redeemed, this is how you ought to behave, right? It's like you tell your kids, you're going over to whose house?
So-and-so's house, Daddy.
Okay. You remember who you are.
Yes, Daddy, I'm.
And then you say your last name, and you say, what does that mean?
That means three things. I got to do this, and I can't do that, and I need to make sure I do this.
Yeah, right? You see what I mean? That's because you're my son. That's how you act. That's the idea.
Isn't the law, though, part of an extension of the covenant works?
You know, Don, you and I can talk about Kleinian theology later. Don, there's a threshold here. Right here. You're stepping right over. Okay? We're not going there. But thanks for thinking of me.
Okay.
All right? I appreciate it. If anyone wants to read the Kingdom Prologue, which is a fine, excellent book, they can do that. I may mention that later, Don. But I'm certainly not going to bring that up now. So here is the law as to how you're to behave when you get into the land. And now, think about this. They're in the land. And what's left? They've got, that's crossed off the land. And there are people now, that's crossed. God's just taking these things off one after another. And now all they have to do is be a blessing to all the nations. Isn't that terrific? Woo! And they get insular. And they go, what? Gentiles are fuel for the fires of hell. No way! And what happens is, but we shouldn't go there yet. What happens is, that after the law, in the year 1000, David sits on the throne, and what does God promise a people with the land? He promises them a king. Promises them a king. Now, obviously, the king that comes from David, Solomon, is not a very faithful king, and it's not until his son sits on the throne that Israel divides in half. There's a northern, there's a southern half, and then all of the fighting with the other nations takes effect, and they become insular. They are not outreaching. They're not a blessing to the other nations, and that's the way things are until the new covenant comes with Christ. And the new covenant, and in the new covenant, they get their king. And in the new covenant, we are a people of Abraham. Galatians 3. If we have faith, we're children of Abraham. Jesus gives us not just a plot of land here, but he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and disciple the nations. And so the land enlarges to the whole earth. And that is based upon the Noahic covenant's promise that the stage of redemption will be preserved. So what you see in the new covenant is the climax of everything promised in the old. Okay? So if you want to think of a story about how the Old Testament unfolds, that's the story. Stage of redemption, characters, promise to be a people in a land and to be a blessing to the other nations. God moves them out to become a people, moves them into the land, promises to give them a king, and then the new covenant comes and fulfills it all in Jesus.
There were two blood sacrifices, right? One animal and one
human.
Say that again, Frank.
There's two blood sacrifices.
Uh-huh.
One animal and one human.
Okay, what are you thinking of?
Well, with Adam, for them to cover themselves, they had to sacrifice the animal.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that fulfilled something. But then Jesus shed his blood.
Yeah.
Fulfilled the other covenant.
It's his priestly work.
Yeah, so when we talk about the new covenant being fulfilled in Christ, one of the things that we're...
But when did the blood sacrifice become part of the...
Always. So from the time of the inception of the covenant of grace, at the close of the covenant of works, there was the sacrifice, right? There was the shedding of blood to give them coverings of skin. And I happen to believe that that was the first sacrifice, which then gets codified in the Mosaic aspect of the covenant of grace, and then reaches its fulfillment in the priesthood of Christ. So it's been there from the very beginning, from the fall, in the inception of the covenant of grace, the need for a blood sacrifice, which, you remember what we said when we said about the two Adam Christology? And we said that Christ, the second Adam, had to actively obey. In other words, he had to obey the law, but he also had to passively submit himself to the curse. That's what we mean. He passively submits himself, obediently so, to suffering and death on the cross, which was prefigured in this sacrifice made for Adam and Eve at the close of the covenant of works and at the inception of the covenant of grace. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay?
What was the element in the Davidic covenant? Because you talked about the Noahic covenant was the stage, the earth, and the Abraham was the three parts, and the Mosaic was the law. But what was the element in the Davidic covenant?
Think throne.
What?
Throne.
King. Oh, throne.
Yeah, I'd say it's throne. Yeah.
How does Genesis 3 play in? I mean, before Noah, people had faith in something that was allowing them to be saved, correct?
Yeah. So, for instance, and so hopefully you guys will all forget this before next week, because that's what we're going to talk about. There's early chapters. Never mind. That's it. The dooms aren't flowing today. Anyway. So Genesis 3 promises a redeemer, a deliverer, who will give people rest from the curse. The interesting thing is, if you look at, there are two Lamechs. There's a bad Lamech, right, who's got a couple wives and kills a little boy. And then there's a Lamech who's the father of Noah. And if you look at Lamech, the father of Noah, he says, I'm going to name Noah Rest, Because it says in the scriptures that maybe he will be the one to give us rest. So what was it? What was their faith in? Their faith was in that promise of a redeemer who was to come in the in what's called the proto-gospel, the first gospel of Genesis 3.
But why is that considered part of the covenant of grace?
Well, because that was after the fall, right? And so God, as part of the curse, God builds in the gospel. That's why, so when you think about the active and passive obedience of Christ, there's the idea that you fail to obey, there's going to be a Redeemer who's going to come not only take the curse upon himself, but he's going to obey in your place. So in the curse, there's the promise of a Redeemer who would both be active and passive in his obedience. Yeah.
What would you say to a person who would say the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works, not for man like Adam, but for a nation? Not for man, but for a nation.
Well,
now, I'm not done yet.
Yeah, okay.
God gave the covenant of Noah for a nation, but he didn't give the ability to keep it.
Well, I would say that a simple answer is you're either in Adam or you're in Christ.
Right.
And if you're in Adam, then you are doing exactly what we see the Jews do, and that is pursuing a righteousness based upon a law, whatever that law happens to be. I mean, you and I both know that you meet people all the time who will pick something like, you ever meet that person who says, well, at least I keep my yard nice? You ever meet that neighbor that really thinks that because she keeps her yard nice, like everybody else is going to hell? Right? Because she cares about her neighborhood. I mean, I'm not kidding you. But I think that's union with Adam. Union with Adam says that I obey and I get the goodies. And I think that people receive the grace, the common grace of the Noahic covenant, but they don't recognize it as common grace. They really live under the covenant of works because they're striving to obey and earn their salvation. They're condemned under the covenant of works. The problem is they think they can obey it.
So if you look at the law as works, you're always going to be confused. If you look at the law as a tutor to point to the need for Christ, you'll get through a lot of this.
Yeah, and there's a really neat parallel, but I won't show it to you this time. But it will help you see that very thing.
To also look at the law as the right way to live.
Yeah, yeah, it's right. It's God is saying, behave this way.
Right.
I think that's a big thing that I hear a lot of people that don't really, fall bottle or really, church family or whatever, where they say, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Why do I have to go to church? Why does, they don't kind of get that other half to that, I guess.
Yeah.
I think that's an important point.
It really is. And part of the problem is that it's the way the Christian community represents the law. If the Christian community is always talking about legalism, I actually think the Christian community is confused about legalism. Because if you say something that's a biblical precept for somebody to obey, they'll say to you, that's legalism. And you're like, no, that's just the law of God teaching us how to behave. I think legalism, and here's where I think that a simple way to look at it, but legalism is when someone asks you to do above and beyond or something different than does the law of God. Mm-hmm. But when somebody says, for instance, your shirt has to be to a certain length, right? And your hair has to,
can't touch your collar when you go like that.
To me, that's not anywhere in Scripture. That's legalism, right? That's God not asking me to do something, that's you asking me to do something. Now, there is legalism
that says that if I obey the scriptural precepts, then I'll be saved. Right. That's another form of legalism.
Yeah.
But I have a tendency to think that people don't defer to that. They actually think that if you tell me not to do something that the Bible tells me not to do, if you just say that to me, you're legalist, you know? I think that's kind of the way.
I think that's the big thing. I think a lot of people don't understand how Jesus kind of fits in the big picture of that. And I've tried to explain that to people because a lot of people are not like that.
Yeah. Yeah. I have been really struck. You know, the more friends I accumulate over the last several years who are not a part of my tradition, I have been really struck by the number of things that people in different traditions view as sort of legalistic.
Yeah.
Or permissible.
For
example, one of the things, I mean, you know, there are a number of single people out there today, and there are a number of single people in the sort of the Christian dating world. I have been told by a number of them that sex outside of marriage is not considered wrong. Adultery is considered wrong, and other things, bestiality, obviously so, blah, blah, blah. But two people who are not in a marriage covenant having sex, that's not considered wrong.
Isn't that the definition of fornication?
Well, I would think so.
Yeah.
And when you say that to people, I think it catches them off guard, and I don't think they know quite how to respond because I don't know what's been going on out there. I just honestly don't. But that has really struck me as odd.
Could be a reaction to legalism. There's an old saying I just made up. When you forbid what God allows, it's not long before you will allow what God forbids.
Wow.
Think about this.
Pays profound.
I think on that note, we ought to close. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Bless the time to us. And Father, bless to our understanding the knowledge of your Old Testament, that we might understand the wonder and the fullness of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.
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 God's people.
Yep.
I heard you say who's the one redeemed?
Yep.
They failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. In other words, I have a friend at work that says we were first the Jews led out of Egypt as Christians.
Say that again?
I have a friend at work that says that the Jews led out of Egypt and they were going toward the promised land. They failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. These were Christians who were living in disobedience.
Oh,
you know what I'm saying?
So yes.
So
I think
because doesn't the Hebrew writer use that parallel? He talks about rest with something greater than our physical land.
So here's the deal. The deal is that it's hard to make that one-to-one comparison between the church and marriage because they were not only a church, they were also a nation.
Yeah.
And the people in the nation who were punished for their disobedience and unbelief also included people like Daniel, right? So Daniel is a believer and he gets treated like an unbeliever. So one-to-one is hard.
We can say that God is the Jews were God's chosen people. That doesn't mean that every one of those people is saved or redeemed or right with God.
That's right. And so when you get the Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews uses the sort of the disobedience of the warning, right? Don't be like them in their unbelief. So I think it's not. I would.
sort of want to press the person to say, is this really a Christian? In other words, is the Jew who's an unbeliever who gets expelled from the land, is that really a parallel to the disobedient Christian? Or is that a parallel to the person who professes Christ, but really may be an unbeliever because their life is not characterized by it? You know what I mean? That sort of thing.
Well, I know, this is what's hard for me. I know you talk to him slightly different than John MacArthur.
I do, because John MacArthur is going to be, he's not going to be Covenant in his view, he's going to be Baptist. So for instance, John MacArthur is going to draw a hard line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he's going to, see, what I'm doing is I'm emphasizing continuity. And he is going to say, no, just discontinuity, radical discontinuity. And so, for instance, he's going to say, when I said that the land has been enlarged under Jesus to include the whole world, he's going to say, amen. No, sir, Bob. You're still a land of Israel. That's promised. And those people have their heritage. And those people, not the church. That's the people of Israel. So, but I'm emphasizing the continuity of, that's what I'm saying. There's a boom, boom, boom. The film. And what MacArthur's saying is boom, boom, boom. Wait a minute. That doesn't seem right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then what he's going to say to you is, right, that this continuity is smacking you in the face. God was leading you in this way, and now all of a sudden he's turning you in this direction to wake you up. That kind of
thing. Well, I hear the difference as far as Hebrew passage is concerned. You say he's a Christian, and he could very well be not being a Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah. John's a little more definitive in the sense that he says that you don't understand who he's talking to in the passage.
He thinks he's talking to Israel. Doesn't John MacArthur believe that the Hebrew passage is addressed to Jewish Christians?
He says, I believe he says that the primary audience of the Hebrew brand is Jewish people. And that you have those who are saved that are infants, those who are not convinced, but they're intellectually convinced, but not brought to the heart, and those who are convinced yet. Like, for example, he says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's talking to those that God is speaking to, but they're acting just like the Jewish people in the wilderness.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I don't mean to take you too far, but big thing is, I want is, you know, you can say that the Jewish nation is a chosen people, but you can't assume that they were all believers and they were all Christian. And as a result of their being all Christians, they can't enter the promised land because they were unbelieving believers.
Yeah, but that's, see, this is, when you get into Romans 9, when he says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And MacArthur and I are going to make a different point, because I'm going to say, right, there are believers in ethnic Israel, but they were always meant to be a blessing to the other nations, and now as a Gentile, I now have been grafted in to the covenant, and I'm an Israelite. And MacArthur's going to say, whoa, you're not an Israelite.
I'm not sure he says that. Look it up.
MacArthur is a bit of an enigma, because he was a full-blooded dispensationalist who has migrated into covenant theology and is now a bit of a hybrid. No, he is. He's a bit of a hybrid. He doesn't...
What I do is that goes really close into
he was really influenced by Sproul and empirical literature, and so he has. So is MacArthur
capable of combining a bunch of different line seats into one name? So you got a mixer.
He just had this goofy thing about it.
Well, it's not really a mixer. I don't know what the device is.
Is there any possibility of getting those maps?
We have one in our church also. It's like at the front of the sanctuary. All the light boards plug into it. There's one single cable.
Well, I don't know. I'm not very sure.
I can send
the amplifiers in the back. So it's instead of running.
I've got some in my Bible. I go on the internet and I look at these maps and they're all from last year.
One big one. Oh, yeah. What are those two?
John Rogers just said,
yeah. So that, you know, but that's basically what that does.
We're talking about should have handouts.
Would have been helpful.
That everybody has the same one.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, when we get the meeting them, I'll start distributing them.
Okay.
Yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, we need to look into the same thing. Yeah.
Is this part of your vacation?
It is part of my vacation. Yeah. Yep, I'm officially in the first week. End of the first week, I guess.
Have you been kayaking yet?
You know what? I have not been kayaking yet. You know what I did yesterday? I snaked my basement drain, and that was a miserable job.
What did you do?
I rented one of those snakes.
Oh.
and the clog was 70 feet away from my house.
Oh my.
And so I was a filthy mess by the time I was done.
Now, you know, there's the story of the doctor who called the plumber. The plumber comes and he gives his bill, he did his work, gives his bill to the doctor, and the doctor's shocked by the amount.
Yeah.
And the doctor says to him, "For the amount of time you spent on this, this is more money than I would charge, and I'm a doctor." Plumber says, "Yeah, I know, I used to be a doctor."
I know, but you know what? Whose phone is this?
I have no idea.
Hey, Kirk, is this your phone?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I walked out the door.
I know.
I've done that.
Thank you.
But then there's some other